That's why. All right. Some of you know Dee and Sean Williams. In yesterday, they were in a motorcycle accident in Phoenix. Was it in Phoenix or Vegas? I can't remember. Okay, Phoenix. And Sean was hurt, and he is now having some surgery on his knee as we speak. So let's lift him up in prayer, please. Father God, we just thank you that Sean and Dee are safe, that there wasn't a loss of life there. We praise you for that. We praise you for Sean and his ability to love and look out for his wife, and was able to help her to come out of this safely. He's right now suffering an injury, and we ask that as he's in surgery right now, that you would just be with him and be with the doctors, and that everything would be done well and done right, and that he would come out of it, and that you would just help him to heal quickly. As they're in there, Lord, I just pray that they would be a witness for you to those around them. Give them opportunity to share their relationship with you, with others. So thank you for that, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. We are in Genesis chapter 29. I read the end of 29 last week, but it really fits with what we're going to be discussing today. Kind of an interesting story. If you are new or visiting with us, we've been going through Genesis. It's been over a year now. As you can see, we're to chapter 30. We've got about 20 more chapters to go, so it's going to be a while. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. One of our ushers will give you a Bible. We definitely use it. We're going to be reading all of chapter 30, part of chapter 29 today. And if you don't own a Bible, that is yours. You can keep that. For those of you who like the electronic stuff, if you download YouVersion on your iPad, Android device, or your phone, there is a tab there called Events, and we put our notes up on the Events page every Sunday. So let's go ahead and read together. Genesis 29, we're going to start with verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah, was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. By the way, kind of interesting. It takes four sons for her to praise the Lord. Verse 1, chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." It's nice to see that women even exaggerated back then. I'm just joking. Just kidding around. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" And then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field, and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would be with us this morning as we look at this story and we learn from the mistakes of Jacob. And I pray that we would gain some wisdom here, and that we would not make the same mistakes in our life. Thank you for the examples that you've given us to us in your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I really think this is kind of a debacle here, don't you? it really began when Jacob saw Rachel, shepherdess, the daughter of Laban. I kind of instantly fell in love. It might have been one of those love at first sight things, you know. And he's only working for Laban for a little while. I think just even a couple of months. And he goes to Laban and he asks Laban for Rachel's hand in marriage. Now, I don't know whether he really thought this through or not. But being a man who really has nothing, in this culture back then, it was customary to give the potential father-in-law a bride price, if you will, or something. You know, give a gift for the bride. Not having anything, he offers 7 years of servitude to Laban. 7 years. And it's kind of interesting. The scripture says that it was like just days. Those 7 years went by, and it was just days. And anyway, you know the story from last week. When he goes to take his wife and wakes up the next morning, it's not Rachel, but it's her older sister, Leah. And Laban gives a very good reason. He says to Jacob, he says, it's not our custom that the younger daughter should marry before the older daughter. Now, I want you to think about this real quick, because sometimes we make hasty decisions. Now, it's interesting, Jacob had 7 years to think this over. But he was just so in love with her that he didn't understand, because the customs would have been the same for him as they were for Laban's family. And so, you know, he could have stopped and thought about this. Well, Leah's not married yet. But maybe he did. Maybe he said, well, 7 years of servitude ought to give her time to get married. I don't know. But without thinking, the moment he finds out it's Leah, he goes to Laban. And he says, what is going on here? I work for Rachel. And he immediately turns around and says, I want Rachel, I'll give you another 7 years. Again, without thinking. His passion is driving him. You know. Now, in our culture, we might not fault him. We've got this whole romantic view of love, you know. I mean, love makes men do stupid things, right? Yeah, you know. So who could fault him for loving Rachel and making these decisions? Well, he marries Rachel. He finishes his 7 weeks with Leah and immediately turns around and marries Rachel. Now, I'm thinking here, how is Leah feeling right now? In fact, how is Leah feeling the day after the night she spent with him. We know how she feels because the very first verse we read in 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. When he saw that she was hated. Now, some biblical commentators and scholars don't think that Jacob actually hated Leah, but in reality, it does not take much to really develop hatred, especially when we've been tricked, or we've been cheated, or we've been robbed out of something, right? And so, being in the culture that he was, I don't think Jacob felt that he could go back on this marriage of Leah. But I'm sure that he did not appreciate the fact that he was married to her. And I think, the more I think about this, the more, you know, I think that when Scripture says Leah was hated, I think she was hated. Well, God, who is a merciful God, allows Leah to have four sons. And notice what Leah's thinking here, what is in her mind is, if I give this man sons, he's going to start loving me. Because in that culture, it was very important for a woman to give her husband sons who could carry on the name and inherit the inheritance. So after four sons and Rachel not having any, I'm sure she was thinking, man, this solidifies it. But as we saw, as we read this, it really solidified nothing. You can just feel her pain as she has son after son after son. Finally, the fourth son, she just says, I praise God for him. Forget about trying to please Jacob over this. What she didn't realize was this whole time, or maybe she did realize it, but Rachel is becoming bitter and jealous. And some of us probably identified with the tone of voice that Rachel uses with Jacob. Give me children or I shall die. I think that scene is probably not those exact words, but that scene has played out in many of our marriages. You know? And Jacob is frustrated. You know, this isn't my fault. He says to her, he says, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And so Rachel makes a very hasty and rash decision herself. She says, I have this servant, take her as your wife. Okay. I don't think Rachel's thinking here. I mean, she's already has one other woman to contend with. And now she's just given him another. So now she has two other women to contend with. Her servant gives children. It's interesting how she kind of takes those children of her servants and makes them hers, you know. But her sister Leah's womb has been closed up at this point, and Leah sees what she's done, and so she thinks, okay, I got to do something here, you know. I imagine that Rachel was quite jealous, not only because there was children involved, but because Jacob's time was taken from her and given to Leah and the children, you know. And now that she's got some children through her servant, that time is now being focused on her, and now Leah's upset. So Leah turns around and gives her servant, and just back and forth. Now there's four women contending against one another. You can see the tension in the family dynamics here, and it's kind of interesting. We get this little story here about Reuben finding the mandrakes. The mandrakes were they're a root. They're a leaf. Well, the plant is a. I did some reading on this. It's a leafy plant that grows some fruit, but the roots are known for being an aphrodisiac. And so, so Rachel sees that her son finds these, and so she, in order to try to procure a child, wants some of these from her. Boy, it backfires on her, doesn't it? You know, she says, okay, if you give me some of your son's, I'll let you sleep with Jacob tonight. And Leah becomes pregnant. Or it just backfires, you know. But hear the tension there, because when she asks for them, how does Leah respond? She says, is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? a lot of tension going on here. The amazing thing to me is that God just uses this, uses all this that's going on. I mean, he promised Jacob he was going to be with him. So even though we've got all of these unwise decisions being made, really foolish decisions being made, God uses that. And from the 12 sons of Jacob and his four wives becomes the whole 12 tribes of Israel, you know. What a debacle. So much tension. And this is just a part of the family dynamics. You can imagine other areas in the family life, you know. One might ask the question, who's at fault here? Whose fault is this? How did they get into this situation? Well, I believe really the fault rests so really on Jacob's shoulders. Jacob would have avoided many of his life circumstances, this whole thing, if he would have exercised some wisdom in his life. Now, I think that maybe we need to define wisdom here. What is wisdom? The world has a different definition of wisdom than what we who follow God have, wouldn't you say? Oh. First off, let me say this. If we truly believe in the attributes of God, wouldn't it make sense that we would trust in Him? Trust in Him when it comes to how we think and how we speak and how we act. I mean, if we really believe that He sees all things, that He's all powerful, that He's in control, wouldn't it just make sense that we trust Him? That we seek His guidance about how we ought to think, how we ought to speak, how we ought to act? It just seems to me like that would be the case. And really, let me tell you, I really think that this is the real definition of what wisdom is to the Christian. The real definition of wisdom is to think, speak, and act in such a way that it produces the best and right thing for others. Did Jacob do what was best for Leah and Rachel? Or was he merely trying to do was he really trying to meet his own desires? When he got married to Leah, should he have stopped and said, you know what, how's this going to play out? How's this going to work out if I take Rachel as my wife? Should I just honor this marriage? Should I honor what my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather heard from the mouth of God, that a man shall leave his mother and father, shall cleave to the woman, and become one flesh? But Jacob was not, as we know, Jacob wasn't concerned about following God. And he really wasn't concerned about following God for many years of his life. I mean, 20-something years. And it wasn't after that until he finally started getting it in his head, as we're going to see. God's in control here. But up to this point and beyond, he's always just continually thinking about himself. Thinking about how to gratify his own desires. And look what happens. I mean, this would be a hard life. Has anybody ever watched the show Sister Wives? Some people are like, I don't want to watch that thing. I saw it on Netflix a few years ago, and I thought, I just got to check this out. Okay, and if you don't know what Sister Wives is, it's a reality TV show about a fundamentalist Mormon family and a guy with three wives. And I only watched about four episodes, and like the second or third episode, he goes to his family and says, all right, I think it's time to marry again. And in the first two episodes, you see these women are talking about how perfect this situation is and how awesome it is and blah, blah, blah. But the third or fourth episode, you start seeing when he starts talking about remarrying him, particularly the first wife, you can see that she's got an issue with this. Now, she's trying her hardest, especially on camera, not to. You know, we're a good Mormon family, which means that he can marry how many people he wants, and we're going to be perfectly happy with it. Well, come to find out, not too long ago, within the last couple of months, the first wife was starting a relationship with someone online. This kind of reminds me of this situation here. You know, I mean, I'm just going to be honest here, guys. Having four wives seems like it might be a fantasy, you know, come true. You guys are shaking your head. Maybe not. Okay. But it's not. You know, it is a tough. I mean, I don't know how Jacob handled it. I don't know how any guy in that situation would handle it. You know, God gives us certain things that we should do and follow. And he does that for a reason. And that is what wisdom is. Wisdom is doing what God says. And it is thinking and speaking the way that God shows us so that what we do produces the best and right thing. Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding." The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now, what does that mean? Now, we talk about fear, and in this context, we're not talking about being afraid of God in the sense of like Israel. When Israel saw him come down on the mount, they told Moses, "We don't want to talk to him. You talk to him for us." That's not the type of fear that we're talking about, but it is a reverence. It is a healthy respect. It's knowing who God is. God is creator of the world, creator of the universe. God can and does punish. God disciplines. You know, we know that God has that power. So the fear of God is having a healthy respect for who he is. And when you fear something, I think all of us can relate to this. You know, if you've got... just think about the first time you ever worked, your first job. I remember my first job, and my supervisor, I was completely scared of. That guy had the power to end my job immediately, you know. And so I wanted to make sure that I did everything he said, and tried to listen and follow all the directions possible. And I still got fired for not following directions. Just daydreaming out in the orchards. But anyway. But that, you know, you're going to do what the boss says. You fear his position, his authority. And that's what the fear of God is. The beginning of wisdom is fearing him. What that means is fear of God demands obedience to him. It demands obedience. And God tells us in his word how we ought to think, how we ought to speak, and what we should do. Right? So fear of God demands obedience, which is what helps a person to think and speak and do wisely. Or in other words, it helps us to do what is best and right for others. Now I keep saying, well, what about us, though? What's best and right for us? Well, God has done what is best and right for us. We don't have to worry about that. That's the problem with the world is being so concerned about self that we forget about others. But as a Christian, God has given me a secure future. He's given you a secure future. He's given you a secure present. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way, but when he gave us the Holy Spirit, he said, here's the helper, the comforter, the one who will advise you, the one who's going to teach you. That is security for the present, that we can live in the present. Psalm 37, 30 through 31 says, "The righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip." Now, hear what he's saying there. The righteous utters wisdom. The righteous says and thinks and does what God commands. the law of God is in his heart, and his steps do not slip. Jesus has made us righteous through his sacrifice on the cross. He's enabled us to live right. He's enabled us to live in obedience. Yeah, some people think, and you've probably heard this argument from people, that God is just this big killjoy up in the sky who has all these commands, and he just doesn't like us to have fun. You look at what Scripture says, what it commands. When God commands something, it's because he wants us to think and speak and act in such a way that it does what is best and right. When he commands, it's not to kill our fun. It's because he wants us to do what is wise. He wants us to do what is best and right for others. He wants us to do what he himself has done for us. He wants us to mirror his actions. It's interesting, there are a lot of lists of don't in Scripture. Turn with me to Exodus 20, 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And one more, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral and impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I mean, there are lists in Scripture of things that we should not do. And I want you to notice real quick, I'm just going to make a little rabbit trail here, but I want you to notice that in two of these passages there's a warning. And we don't like to see this warning. We want to ignore the warning. But the warning says this: those who make sin a habit, who make these sins a habit, will not see the kingdom of heaven. I want us to hear that. I want us to hear that, because we are in a culture that continues to tell us that, yes, we can, even though we believe in Jesus Christ, yes, we can live in disobedience. Yes, we can live the foolish life. Scripture warns us that if we continue to live in sin, and notice all the things that I mentioned. There's a ton of things there. Hatred, wrath, drunkenness, idolatry, sexual immorality, which includes pornography and all that kind of stuff. Those who make these things a regular habit, and understand this, it's because if we make these things a regular habit, we don't get who Jesus Christ is. We don't get what He's done for us. And we have not allowed Him to change our lives. And we've not allowed His wisdom to become our wisdom. Some people might look at these lists and ask the question, how do we avoid all these foolish thoughts, words, and actions? And the answer is simply, it's amazing. There's all these don'ts, but there's really just one do. And the do is love. It's spoken different ways. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind and strength. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Jesus said to us, I give you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Love. If you're worried about not doing all these things, don't worry about making a list and then at the end of your day going through each one going, did I do this? Did I do this? Do I do this? Make one item, make a one item list, and it just simply says love. In Proverbs 10:12, it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin. And then Peter echoed that in his letter. Peter said, love covers a multitude of sins. Jacob would have avoided so much if he would have just loved. If he would have just put aside his selfish passion, his selfish desires, and loved. The truth is, Jacob was given every reason to think wisely because God had made certain promises to him. God said, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to take care of you. And if Jacob would have just had that in his mind, remember he said, though, if all these things are done, I will make God my God. Well, we're Christians who have accepted Christ, right? So we've already decided that God is our God. The same promise is made for us. The same thing is true for us. God has given us everything that we need. Turn with me to 2 Peter. Second Peter 1:3-4, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. God has promised us that He has provided everything that we need. He's given us these promises, and we can live wisely because of that. The foolish person thinks about themselves and their selfish passions continually. But when God has met our needs, we have no room now to think about ourselves. Now we can think about others. And we can think about doing what is right. We can think about we can think rightly, we can speak rightly, and we can do rightly. I'm not saying that, don't get me wrong, I mean, we mess up. We're human beings, we're not perfect. Scripture clearly says that God is perfecting us. He who began a good work in you will complete it to the end. And we're a work in process, we're growing. So we're going to mess up. We're going to make mistakes. But that's not an excuse to make mistakes. And too many of us allow that to be an excuse. I'm not perfect, so it's okay if I do it this time because I'm not perfect. No, no. When God looks at our actions, he really is looking at our heart. He looks down and he's looking at the intention. Okay, I messed up, Lord. Was it my intention to mess up? James tells us in his first chapter, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. If you lack wisdom, all you have to do is ask for it. It's as simple as that. If you lack the desire to think correctly, to speak correctly, and to do correctly, God says, just ask me. Just ask me. James goes on. He says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And basically, what he is just saying here is, the wavering part is, do I truly believe that God is who Scripture reveals Him to be? All-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, control of everything. And if so, then I'm going to place my faith in Him, and I'm not going to go back to placing my faith in my selfish desires. The wavering is between the truth and the foundation of who God is and the shaky foundation of my desires. James says, don't waver back and forth. If you lack wisdom, if you lack that desire to do what is right and best, if you lack that desire to think the way that God wants you to think, if you lack the desire to speak the way that God wants you to speak, just ask, and it will be given to you. And I want to stress that because there's hope here. Because, you know, as we go through these things, as we look at these lists of sins and stuff like that, some of us might think, man, I am just a horrible person. I truly stink. And then Satan's right there going, yeah, you do. And you know what? You shouldn't even call yourself a Christian. You should just give it up. You can't do it. You can't do it. You're never going to be able to do it. Just let it go. Leave it. Don't go to church next Sunday. You know, I know you volunteered for this position. Just tell them you can't do it. I know you've been trying not to swear. Just give it up. Just do it anyway. I know you've been working hard not to drink, but who cares anymore? You know, you're just going to fail. You're just going to do it. Now Satan's sitting there going, he's just saying these things, but God gives us these promises. Hey, listen, if you ask for wisdom, I'm going to give it to you. And you can trust that. I want to end with saying this. You know, Jesus called us to be like Him. And Jesus, I think, really is the epitome of wisdom. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're to be wise like Jesus. What does that mean? What does that look like? Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with a God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Paul starts out by saying, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Then he shows that this is the same attitude that Jesus had. It's this exact same attitude that he had. We're called to be like Jesus. We've been given everything that we need, the future and the present. We don't have to worry about ourselves. We don't have to be concerned about fulfilling our selfish passions. Because those things that have been given to us are so much greater than the things that we think we need or the things we want. God has enabled us to live wisely like Jesus, thinking, speaking, and doing those things which are best and right for others. And I encourage you and I challenge us to give up our selfish passions, to live obediently, and to be wise. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. We're not perfect. We struggle with our flesh. We feel the battle constantly between what the flesh wants to do and what the Spirit wants to do. We struggle with being wise. We want to live foolishly because living foolishly is gratifying the selfish passions, meeting our self-interests. Help us to really develop this constant knowledge and acceptance of the fact that you have given us everything that we possibly could need. That you have secured our future, and in reality you've secured our present state as well. May we give up, help us to give up living for selfish passions. Help us to gain that same attitude that your Son, Jesus Christ, has. When we think, when we speak, when we do, that we do not to gain for ourselves, but we do to do what is right and best for others. No matter what it does for us. Thank you for your gift, salvation. Thank you for your gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for conviction. Thank you for the ability to repent and turn around. Thank you for the ability to choose to do what is right. Thank you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
I had a video to share with you this morning. It's the same Christmas morning melee video that I wanted to share, the meditation that I did after Christmas, but we couldn't get it to run. Well, I ran, but it was upside down. And on Easter, we went with the newer version of Easy Worship, which we've resisted using up till now, and it seems that it was processing videos better. And just totally by accident, Cody put up this video last week, and it was running fine. So I thought, oh, I can use that video now. So I wrote this meditation, and this morning I could not even get the video to play. So here's what I want you to imagine. Imagine one of those typical Christmas morning scenes filled with children and wrapping paper flying or gift bags or whatever. A 1-year-old, a 3-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 7-year-old. And mom is holding the one-year-old in her lap. Dad is holding the three-year-old, and she's crying because the first package that she opened poked her in the eye. And so this is my story. Okay, I confess, it was a social experiment. How much family could a single man tolerate before insanity set in? True, they needed housing. And yes, anyone could have easily provided it. They sampled three other domiciles, one per month, before landing on my doorstep to begin the invasion. But that's not why a seemingly sane man takes in a family of six for the holidays. It was an experiment. I wanted to know how well I could tolerate having people around all the time. I was raised in a family of seven, so this wasn't new territory for me. But over the years, I've become, well, selfish. Everything in my house is centered around me. The guest bedroom has alternated between art studio and occupied guest room more times than I can count. And most of the time that it was a studio, it went unused, thus available for guests. It's probably advertised on Facebook somewhere. In fact, I'd grown so comfortable in my self-sufficiency, I wasn't sure I could survive an onslaught of six, especially when four were strangers and included a toddler and a baby. It was, well, daunting. More to the point, whenever I had guests staying longer than a few weeks, I'm not convinced I portrayed Christ's love as much as I had hoped to. I was too often impatient and short-tempered, more concerned about my things and my time than the needs of those I was trying to serve. At the Bible study Monday morning, Pastor Brian mentioned the verse where the sons of thunder asked Jesus if they could call down fire from the skies to fry a few Samaritan malcontents. That passage in Luke 9 reads, "As the time drew near when Jesus would be taken up to heaven, he made up his mind and set out on his way to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him who went into a village in Samaria to get everything ready for him. But the people there would not receive him because it was clear that he was on his way to Jerusalem." Now, that is because the Samaritans were not full Jews. They were half-breeds, and Samaritans weren't welcome to worship in Jerusalem, which was for the purebred Jews. When the disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" And Jesus turned and rebuked them. And then Jesus and his disciples went on to another village. Well, it made me wonder, how do we respond when we have the power of God at our fingertips? As for me, not very graciously. I feel like I'm stuck in stupid most of the time. No matter how patient, kind, understanding, sympathetic, generous, and compassionate I would like to act at every moment, my flesh keeps getting the upper hand. I know faith is a lifelong occupation that it takes years to master. I know I'm a miracle in progress, and the most miraculous part is that I've made this much progress so far. But I'm still subject to the whims of frustration, and not the least in my ability to master grace. I've mentioned before, I don't practice the spiritual disciplines often enough. I don't pray often enough, or meditate, or fast, or read my Bible. Not nearly as often as one who claims to be a disciple. So what was the issue for John and James? They were in the very presence of the Lord Jesus. If leading by example counts for anything, surely they had the best grace practitioner in the business. But their nickname was Sons of Thunder, and I'm guessing it's because they were given to wild outbursts of anger, both of them. In my quest for inner peace and outward graciousness, I will keep failing, time and again. But that doesn't mean I'm going to give up. It's a noble effort and a worthy cause. Christ-likeness. My failings at grace and all other pursuits remind me I'm human, the very reason for which I so desperately needed a Savior. And because I still behave ungraciously with others, I'm forced to apologize and to ask for forgiveness. That doesn't make me weak or inept. Rather, it makes me humble and human. It allows me to see others, it allows others to see me as imperfect and gives them the freedom to be imperfect as well. Perfectly imperfect, as God engineered us. I'm also forced to work cooperatively with others because there are still many things I cannot do, and even more things I cannot do well. I need other people. So here God has stuck me, imperfect in grace, yet in the midst of imperfect people where grace is most demanded. Thus, I have abundant opportunity to fail, but greater opportunity to practice my craft to perfection. As to James and John, they may never have attained Christ-like grace, but John earned the distinction of becoming the disciple Jesus loved, while his brother James earned renown as a leader in the early church. Grace isn't a requirement to serve God. It's a benefit. At that final meal with John at his side, Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. He shared it with all his disciples who were still uncertain of his true God nature, and he said to them, "Receive and eat. It is my body." Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, offering it to them, saying, "Drink from it. It is my blood, the covenant poured out for many so their sins are forgiven. Each time you do this, remember me." And now if we can pray. Holy Father, thank you. Thank you for making us imperfect. Thank you for showing us our great need for you and for others. Because if we were able to be self-sufficient, then we would have no need of you. And because of you, we are loved and we are saved. We thank you, Father, for this day, and we thank you for our time together here in worshiping you. And we pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, would you please stand? Just a reminder on your way out, if you want to catch the Secret Church, talk to Dave. We also still need a few more VBS volunteers, so I'll see Rachel about that. And I just pray that we have a week where God gives us opportunity after opportunity to practice wisdom and share his good news. Amen. Father God, thank you. Thank you for being a loving and generous God. Thank you for life. Thank you for wisdom. Be with us this week. As we leave here, and just ask that you would just help us to be aware of what we have and allow it to free us up to do what you've called us to do. Help us to live wisely. Help us to take advantage of every opportunity that's given to us to put in a good word for you, to share our relationship with you, to share the good news that your Son has died for our sins and has given us eternal life. Thank you, Lord. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Remember, the luncheon is afterwards. Hope to see you all there. Have a good week.